do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 2:17. Joshua 2:17. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may distract you during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to just acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together again and have your word spoken to us. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your spirit. We thank you for your son. And we thank you for all the miracles and power that you have revealed, that you continue to do so in our day and age, though it is not physical and visible all the time, but it is in our souls, so what you are doing in our lives. And we're just so grateful and thankful for all that you do. May your spirit continue to enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. So Rahab asks the two spies to vow to her that they will protect her or deliver her and her family when they do take the city. She's very confident that they will. And that's because of not sizing up the two spies or the Israeli army, which she really has no idea about. What she does have come to know is Jehovah Elohim. And they know that she knows that because of him, they will take the city. So she asks for protection. So the men, and they agree. She makes them vow by Jehovah, which she comes to know is a vow. If a Jew takes it, means that they are responsible to God if they break it. And therefore, she is also exercising her faith in Jehovah by stating that. And so, and the men said to her in verse 17, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather yourself into the house, your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household." And so that's a condition on it. That's not the only condition they give her, but one of the conditions is the scarlet thread, which we noted last night has tremendous meaning as a token of the promise of God and the protection of God and faith. It is a great token of faith. I really do love this as a picture of faith. but also, you know, they're not, when they take this city, the rest of the army has to recognize and know what house it is that they're going to protect. They're going to convey this to Joshua, and Joshua is going to convey it to the army, that there is one place with a scarlet thread that you are hands off. And so, of course, in a practical manner, they're not to be running around thinking, where is the house, having no idea where the house is that they're supposed to protect. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of the house, this is another condition, into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. So if anybody runs out, their death is not on our head by the vow of Jehovah. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be in our head if a hand is laid upon him. The next condition, but if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. In other words, if you rat us out, we are free from this oath. So there's three things mentioned. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And amen. And so she sent them away and they departed and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. It doesn't necessarily mean she did it immediately. She knows they're going to go and hide and it's going to be a while, but eventually she does. In the case of Rahab, the spies instructed her to hang this scarlet cord or thread out the window of her house. It identifies the house as a house of safety to the army of Israel when they come. And this is much like the blood that was put on the doorpost when the angel of death, the 10th plague against Egypt, came upon them. Those who had the blood on the doorpost were spared. The one house in all of Jericho that has a scarlet thread, and the blood and the thread are the same color, and it depicts the blood of Christ. as they are spared, and there's only one house. So just as the blood of the doorposts in Egypt marked the house that the angel of death was to pass over in Exodus 12, 1 through 13, so the scarlet rope marked the house on Jericho's wall, whose occupants the Jewish soldiers were to protect. And so we see here at actually both Egypt, the largest kingdom at the time, and Jericho, from what we understand, Jericho was inhabited as far back as 8,000 B.C. I know that doesn't fit with, that's just what historians say, but as back as far as can be measured, it is the oldest city that we know of. And so the greatest kingdom and the oldest kingdom fall under God's discipline. They're under God's judgment. So the veil before the Holy of Holies also contains scarlet as a symbol of the covenant blood, and we'll note that in a second. And so, in conclusion, the spies guarded against any arbitrary interpretation. They reaffirm the oath. They make sure that nothing is misunderstood here. They say three very clear things that are on her end of this vow, and so, and she does completely fulfill them. Anyone who went outside the door, they would likely be slain. In this chaos, this is going to be an incredible, although it will be quick, it will be final. It's not just fight some, they raise the white flag and we take them over. No, this is the ban. God puts them under the ban. Everybody must be killed, executed in this battle. And when you say, well, geez, that doesn't sound very loving by a loving God. They have been given a long time to change or repent of their ways. They have been, as we'll see in a second. God said to Abraham when he promised him this land that we're not going to give it to you yet because the sin of the Amorite, meaning as a general word for the Canaanite, has not reached its fullness. And that's over 400 years before this. And so in over 400 years, these people have continued to reject their Creator. They have continued to worship false gods, and now their judgment has come. You know, we don't cry over Nazi Germany when they get destroyed. These people are evil. What they practice is evil, and they are against Jehovah Elohim. So we see in Exodus 26:31, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material of fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." This is the veil that is in front of the Holy of Holies. And you see it's the same exact word here, Hebrew word. It's the same color, but there's also blue and purple. All three of those colors represent something about Christ. And the scarlet represents his sacrificial work on the cross. So this veil is significant because what is it truly made of? Millions of little small threads that alone are weak. But all woven together, this thing has amazing strength. And yet this veil no longer is what separates us from God. Now our protection, our covering is a true faith, not in an animal sacrifice of something that is to come, but a Messiah who is truly alive, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God. Our faith in him and all that he says and does is actually one thread upon another that becomes our wall of fire. So the promise, that is, that the members of the household also had to trust the promise of the Israelites, and we already noted that. When all hell breaks loose, it would be natural to want to flee, and they run out of the house. They must stay. God, who knows how many people are in there? It could be as many as 20, 30. You know, one would hope there's 100 people in there, you know, but it's only so many can fit. But the ones who do remain, they must trust. They must trust Rahab's promise of this, that she made this vow with them, and knowing that other houses are going to be raided and people are going to be hiding. Again, they're under the ban. So God says, you search them out and you destroy them. So there's going to be some who are hiding, and not everybody's going to come and fight the Israelites. And so they're going to be going, you would imagine, house to house, destroying these people. And there's going to be one house that they do not enter. And so the ones who remain are the ones who are delivered. And their protection is one little thread of scarlet. I love it. So she says again in verse 21, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet robe in the window. And they departed and came to the hill country. Most likely these are the hills to the north, and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. So what do we see here? Very simple principle. God protects you. All right? God does truly protect you. But you do things His way. If you run from God and you're exposing yourself to the world, you're at the mercies of the world. You run from God and you expose yourself to the mastery of your sin nature, you're at the mercy of your sin nature. But you remain in His plan, and there is, none of us is sinless or perfect, but we pursue His plan, we pursue His way, and God will always provide and always protect, even when circumstances sometimes don't seem to say that. We know and trust that He will. And so we see this timeless time after time in the Scripture of God is protecting His own. So then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, they're crossing the Jordan when it is torrential at this time. And so they're revealing they're actually two very mighty men. It's recorded, actually, of some others who are mighty men of David who crossed the Jordan at this same time. And they're heralded in the Bible as heroes for that very reason, for crossing the Jordan in springtime. Without splitting it, you know. And so these men, pretty strong. So they crossed over, came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. So this includes their vow with Rahab, obviously, and the scarlet thread, which we'll see later that Joshua knows all about. So then Joshua says, they said to Joshua, surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. In other words, they're fearful of us, which means they're already defeated before we even get in there. Now, this is a wonderful contrast here to the first set of spies that went into the promised land 40 years ago and came back whining and crying about how tough everybody was. Those spies saw this city 40 years ago. Well, they went into the promised land. The way that you're going to travel through the promised land, they spent 40 days in the promised land scouting it out. That's why they got the discipline of 40 years wandering in the desert. For every day they stood in there going, oh my God, these people look tough. They spent another year in the wilderness as nomads. They would have seen this city. They would have gone right through the Jordan Valley. It's the easiest place to go through because it's not mountainous. And they would have seen this city. When they returned, the 10 spies who gave the bad report, this is in Numbers 14, that they said the cities are huge and fortified. And certainly this is one of the most fortified cities in the area. And they would have seen this Jericho, and this Jericho, when they saw it, they would have said, how in the world are we going to take that city? Now, does Joshua know that they're going to march around it 7 times? He doesn't know that yet, does he? And we can imagine that Joshua, likely, as the leader that he is, has been, he sent the spies to see things that he wanted to see, he's been hatching strategies in his own mind, as he should be, about how in the world we're going to do this thing. Again, they don't have siege engines. They don't have massive catapults to hurl rocks at the wall. They don't have any of this stuff. So how in the world are we going to take it? They have no idea. And yet, it's great when you think about this, because Joshua is going to hatch a plan. Most likely, I'm reading between the lines here, obviously, but let's say he does. He comes up with a master plan. All right, I got it all figured out. He's worked hours and hours and hours on it. He's stayed up nights figuring out how he's going to do it. And then God comes in and says, this is how we're going to do it. And it's not your plans at all. It's not even close. And can you imagine Joshua saying, oh, march around 7 times? That's what I thought. And no, of course not. No one's going to think of that. And so what is Joshua going to do? You did all that work. God, your way, not my way. Right? All of us fall in situations like that where we have planned out how we're going to fix such and such, and we have thought about it. We've stayed up nights thinking about it. We've planned it all out, and then God says, that's not my plan. God, I did so much work on that. Come on. Bend a little, will you? And God's like, no, I do not bend. So Joshua's heart must have warmed to hear them, because he's one of the old spies. Not so much by their report of the fear of those in Jericho, although that did encourage him, I'm sure, but more so from their own confident assertion. So unlike 40 years ago. So unlike the response of the people. See, what happened 40 years ago is they brought back, because they were told to bring back samples of what grew in this land. And one of the things that they brought back was a grape cluster, one cluster, that had to be carried by two men on a board. It was so huge to show the prosperity. Yes, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. But then they said, well, there's giants in the land, there's fortified cities, there's sons of Anak are there, which are well-known strong warriors. Amorites are there. We all know about the Amorites. They really kick butt. And who are we, untrained as soldiers? We've just been slaves a year ago. And now here we are. We're going to fight these people. And they freaked out. And when they freaked out, Caleb and Joshua pleaded with them. The two out of the ten pleaded with them. And in Numbers 14, this is what they said, 7 through 9, Numbers 14, 7 through 9. The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. That you've seen, because we've brought back samples. If the Lord is pleased with us, and how would the Lord be pleased with you, people? Just faith. That's it. Just believe Him. Then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, as you are doing, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. It's not because we're in great army, it's because the Lord is with us. That's why we're going to win. It's a scarlet thread all over again. Does it look impossible? Of course it does. God puts us in these situations all the time that look impossible so that He can show you He can do the impossible. So He says, do not fear them. Awesome. Well, you know what? I never thought of it that way. What did Caleb and Joshua get for their sound advice? This is sound, truthful advice. But the congregation said to stone them with stones. That's what you get. It shows something here that these people, these unfaithful, unbelieving people, would rather fight the people of God than go into the land and fight God's enemies with God's help. Right? I'd rather stone you, Joshua, than go into the land and fight God's opponents. So it shows, and this is kind of a side note, that when you teach the truth or communicate it to someone who needs it, though accurate and clear, it may not be heeded, but in fact be vehemently rejected. And you become the enemy because you have taught truth. Because people don't like to hear the truth because they have come to believe the lie. And when you come to believe the lie and you mix that with arrogance and pride, and you cannot swallow the truth. Because arrogance will not admit that one is wrong. Arrogant won't admit that one is uneducated or unwise in particulars of this importance, you know, of great importance. Pride does not admit that. And so you can teach the truth. Just be ready to be the object of scorn when you do, because much of the world has rejected it. So yet both of Joshua's spies relate the report that the people are afraid in Jericho, and though not knowing how they will take the city yet, they're confident that the Lord has given the city into their hands. And of course, they're right. And so the following morning, after the return of the spies into the camp, Joshua proceeded with the people from Shittim to where they are, to the bank of the Jordan. So now where they are, which is about roughly 5 miles, I would say, off the coast of the Jordan, off the banks of the Jordan, everybody's going to move forward, move west, and camp now at the bank and get ready to cross. All right, so now they're not going to get everybody ready and then go 5 miles and then cross. Actually, the whole bunch of them come to sit at the bank of the Jordan. I don't, you know, with over 1 million people, there's a lot of people there, but they're going to come and camp there. And then Joshua's going to tell them something that he's already told them to do. He's going to tell them, prepare. Prepare yourselves. And I think, well, we already prepared ourselves. And Joshua, I'm kind of reading the line, I am reading between the lines here on this too. But you cannot prepare enough. So that he gave them 3 days, if you remember, back in chapter 1. He gave them 3 days to move to where they are now. Now they move to the bank and he gives them another 3 days. And he's going to say, consecrate yourselves, really sanctify your hearts. And in this is a preparation, even not so much of more packing, but actually getting our eyes on Jehovah Elohim and not on the journey. I mean, if you've got a, and everybody here has probably has a family. Most of them have pretty large families. We got to get all the food, all everything packed, the kids together, old people together. We got to get everything ready, and we're going to cross this thing. I don't know how we're going to cross it, but we're going to cross it, and then we're going to keep going into a place that we've never been before. Wouldn't it be so easy to get completely occupied with the details? How are we going to do this? How is the journey going to go? What am I going to wear? Right, it's moving day. Should I dress casual? Should I break out the good dress? I don't know. So, they crossed the river to enter Canaan. Of course, I'm great at giving you maps here, but you've already seen something very similar. But here's where they are, and they're going to camp right along here. They're actually going to camp at Gilgal after they get across. By the way, there's nothing here. And just because there's a dot there doesn't mean that there's a city there. There is no city there. There's nothing there. There never has been anything there. But that's where they're going to camp. There's still nothing there, by the way. And that's about 3 miles to the northeast of Jericho. That's where they're going to camp. So they're going to be sitting here all along this bank for about 3 days. When they get there, the ark, as we'll see, is going to be placed in the middle of the Jordan, and then the water's going to stop. And it says that the water actually goes up in a heap, meaning with this amount of water, it's going to be a big tower of water for them to look upon. But although this is a great painting, this is actually done quite well. You can see the people crossing there. This ark, the ark with the priest holding it, actually I'm pretty sure they're going to set it down because they have to stand there by this ark for 12 hours at least. They have to stand for 12 hours by this ark. But this, the distance here is way too small. They don't know what 2,000 cubits is. It's 1.7 miles, 2,000 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half. And so this thing is going to be way north to the point where you won't really be able to see the priests. And I find that significant because we don't want to be focusing on man here at all. You know, you don't want to say, wow, why is the water being stopped? Because of the priests? Oh, no. The water's being stopped because of the ark, which is God's representative here. This represents him. This ark is a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're really not going to see the ark either. At a mile and a half, you're not going to see the detail of it. But what you are going to see is the sun gleam off of it. So what they're going to see is a golden, bright pinpoint of light down north, mile and a half away. As they go, it's going to be on their right, so they're going to see that as they pass. And of course, that is a depiction of the Shekinah glory. It is God and God alone who is going to deliver them here. Same with easy application, right? To all every situation we face. Raging Jordan, bills, health, problems, work, details, whatever, opposition, persecution, you fill in the blank. And then, of course, my favorite depictions, is the old Lego Bible, which I just received yesterday. You can through it. It's hilarious. I'm just a big Lego fan. And actually, I love they make, this is Joshua, the Lego Joshua, and he's very angry. He's very upset. Yet the priests are awfully happy. So anyway, so as we see, God split the Red Sea through the staff of Moses. God split the Jordan through the Ark of the Covenant for Joshua. The mantle was passed from Moses to Joshua, and this is made clear. This is actually shows that God, although he doesn't do the exact same thing all the time, it does show that he operates in a certain order. Like, in other words, what God does isn't necessarily arbitrary or chaotic. He does things in an orderly fashion. And so, though your plan in your life is absolutely unique to you, there's many similarities to other people's plans and other people's lives. In other words, you're facing a situation that's truly bothering you in your soul. God has delivered others. How is he going to deliver you? Well, there's certain similarities there in which God is going to do so. It's just there is some uniqueness to it. So it's not that Joshua has a staff, right? It's not that this is a sea, this is a river. There's some things that are different, but there's many things that are similar. And I liken that to the plan of God for each of us has many, many similarities, but it also has a lot of uniqueness to each of us individually. So this place where they are is actually quite tropical. It's more tropical on the east side than it is on the other. And again, when I look for pictures all the time, especially with something like this, and you can't, the artists or whoever, they don't get all the details right. Because in that picture, not this one, but in that picture, well, they kind of do. They actually do. I didn't notice that actually before. The vegetation is quite lush and beautiful, but then you leave that and you hit kind of, as you hit the mountains, it becomes kind of arid. Many memories hallow this place, this very place. Somewhere in this very vicinity, Elijah also split the Red Sea later on. Not the Red Sea, sorry, the Jordan. He took off his mantle and he smote the river and it split. Then he went over. He went over with the one who was going to take his place, Elisha, and then he gave his mantle to Elisha. Elijah was taken up in his golden chariot, and Elisha took that same mantle, smote the Jordan again, and it stopped, it split, and he went back over. So again, it shows a bit of God's order there, which you've got Moses splitting a body of water, Joshua splitting a body of water. Then you got Elijah and Elisha splitting the same exact body of water with the same exact mantle. A mantle is kind of like a robe. And that was a depiction. And they both, the baton got passed from Moses to Joshua. The baton of the great prophet Elijah got passed on to the prophet Elisha. Somewhere in this area, Jesus is baptized. Somewhere in this very area, because it's very close to the parallel of where Jerusalem is. And we know that's about roughly the place where John would have baptized, and our Lord was baptized again in very close to here. So now we have the final preparations for crossing, and then the passage through the bed of the river, and the erection of stones as a permanent marker or memorial to this miracle. And this happens in chapters 3 and 4. So chapter 2 is kind of like a parenthesis of the spies, and then we get back to the crossing. And there's a lot in here. It really is a lot of wonderfully simple but pretty profound stuff that we can apply to our spiritual lives. So first, the account is arranged upon the following plan. In every one of these three sections, the command of God to Joshua is mentioned first. Then the communication of that command to the people, and then they execute it. And it's pretty simple. So God communicates. So you can think about it that God communicates to the pastor communicates to you. We all execute it, myself included. Right? But it's got to come. This is not Joshua figuring it out for himself. That's the point. You know, if the too much in our current world and in this nation especially, pastors have gone over to secularism and progressivism in order to fill seats. And what happens is they're starving the Christian who truly wants to be taught nothing but the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And to a lot of churches you go to, I'm sure some of you have been involved in them in the past, if you have, that you're just going there to hear a bunch of humanism, how to be nice, and it's nothing really about the Word of God. And so they're not actually taking their command from God, because the sole source has to be the Word of God. It has to be. It can't be anything else. And in that accurately, then that's where the work should be done. And that's what the people are really starving for. Now, how much of the population of Christianity are starving for the accurate Word of God versus those who want the, you know, Christianity light? Many, many more want the Christianity light. Very few, unfortunately, want the true, in-depth Word of God only, verse upon verse. More people want the programs. They want the you know, whatever else comes with it, which is fine. You know, you can have whatever that is, as long as the Word of God is your number one priority. And no, not too many people want that. And so you can't have a big, huge church if that's what you're gonna do. But yet, if you don't do that, if the pastor doesn't do that, he is starving his congregation, and just feeding them what they could get in any self-help program. They're feeding them what they could get at any community college. Go take a course in sociology or psychology. It's kind of the same thing. So it comes from God first, then it goes to the people, then we all execute it. So faith is needed here, correct? But faith is not blind. Faith is not blind. There's an object. God always gives us a clear object. And the clear object here is going to be commands, a plan. This is how we're going to do it. Before Joshua was told how they were going across the Jordan, I'm sure he dreamt up something to do. How could he not? What, are you going to sit around doing nothing? I mean, your mind, if I'm going to lead these people, and it's a huge responsibility, I'm taking Moses' place. I mean, of course I'm going to be thinking about it day and night. How am I going to take Jericho? what they're going to have to do if they're going to be successful is follow the commands of God. And the commands of God are not arbitrary, nor are they confusing. They are clear. God's commands are very clear. Man wants to muddle with them because he wants to do his own thing and still say, God, am I okay with you? Because I'm going to do what I want to do. And there's no such thing that is of God, that is a God that is of your making. No such God exists. Right? That's what the false gods were. A God of people's makings. They're gods that people made up on their own terms. And a lot of Christians do this too. I will follow you, God, if you do for me this. If you accept this lifestyle. I know your word says it's a sin, but, you know, come on, that was a long time ago. What about now? Get with the times, God. Really? Right? We've all progressed as a society, as a human race. We've gotten smarter and more progressive, and we've actually figured out good lifestyles that seems that you disagree with in your word, but could you bend a little here to accommodate us, and then we'll follow you? It's a lot of that going on now. A lot. And in fact, it's always gone on. We come to God on His terms, not on ours. You cannot have a God of your own terms. That's a false God. So, chapter 3, verse 1. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. So the people moved this short distance to the bank, about 5 miles, and then they did what? They rested. They lodged there. That Hebrew word means to rest. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And now they're going to give instructions. So 3 days have gone by where they are doing what? Resting. And this is, we can imagine that 3 days was given for further preparation. In chapter 1, verse 11, they were also told to prepare 3 days, but that's a different thing. That's a different thing. This is now more preparation at their at the bank of the river. And what does this show us? You can't be prepared enough. How in the world are we going to cross this Jordan? Well, he's going to tell them. Obviously, they're going to be told what to do. But before, really, what they're told to follow the ark. I mean, that's pretty simple. The ark's always in front, right? Always following God. God's always in front. You're following the ark. That's fine. But he's also going to tell them to sanctify your hearts. In other words, get your head straight. What this is a time for is to focus on God, not the details of crossing, not the details of moving, not the what's the weather going to be like, how long is it going to take, how far are we going, do we have enough food, do we have enough water. You can get all bogged down in those details, especially this. This is not like you and your family moving to a new house. This is over 1 million people. This is moving. I mean, there's a lot of details here. What happens if someone's had their cart is not really up to snuff and it breaks? The wheel breaks. Right? An animal splits a hoof or sprains an ankle. What are we going to do now? You know, we got to prepare all these things. And it's true. Sure, they must make sure that all their carts are in shape and everything's going to make it and so on. That's fine. But while they're at that work of mending a cart, say, while they're at that work, are they thinking of the problems that may happen? Or are they reveling in the fact that they have a cart, that God is going to open up a way to take that cart into the land that he has promised my forefather Abraham 400 years ago? So you can look at details from different perspectives. I can look at the details of getting all of this ready from the point of God has set us free, and here we are. We are on the threshold of what he has promised our people for 400 years. We came out of Egypt. We came through all this land. Our parents died in the wilderness, but God preserved us. And yet here we are about to embark on something that is historically one of the most important things that could happen in human history. And I'm worried about the cart. I'm worried about the horse. I'm worried, you know, well, whatever. God always desires for us to be prepared for whatever it is that we are about to enter. And so for us, as we prepare, what are we doing? We study the Word of God. And it must go beyond academics into the reality of life. The Word of God, which is alive and powerful, must become a part of you. In other words, it should be that you and the Word of God are almost one, I would say one and the same, right? Because it is the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says that the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And the Word is God. And since I'm in union with Him, that Word which is alive, there's no other form of knowledge that is called that alive, actually a living organism, which the Word of God is, should be me. And there should be no difference between who I am and what the Word is. And that takes an understanding of what the Word really is. And not just, what we all thought it wants to be. I mean, I was forced to go to church on Sunday mornings as a good Catholic. I wasn't a good Catholic, but my parents were. And so they forced me to go. And I would hear what they would say, and it just meant nothing to me. It was nothing. Just a bunch of old rules of morality that I can, how do I get around them is what I'm thinking. You know, to do what I want to do. And then, you know, it happens. For every positive believer, there's a day where it clicks for you. That the Word of God is something else. That it's not just a set of rules that I'm supposed to follow. Although it is that. It's not just a bunch of stories that I'm supposed to learn. Although it is that. It's actually a living, breathing thing that I love. Because it is my Lord communicating to me. All right, what if your your significant spouse, I almost said significant other, that means something else in our day and age, but what if your, you know, the person you love the most lost their ability to speak, and all they could do was write you notes? Wouldn't you love those notes? If you love the person. You know? Imagine that. And that's how God has done. He has stopped speaking to us audibly in visions and dreams like He did in the Old Testament, and now He has written it down, all of it. This is my letter to you. And if you don't see it as that, then it just becomes a document like any other document. And going to church becomes just a thing you do like you do anything else, like going to work. I got to do it. Get it over with. That kind of thing. If it becomes a part of you, then you're prepared. And you can't prepare enough. You can't say, well, you know, I know that doctrine to the end of it. There's no more I can learn about that. It's never. You can never prepare enough. So as you are a new creature, alive and powerful, the Word of God is alive and powerful. By faith in the filling of the Spirit, in faith, you allow the Word to become enmeshed in your very being. So when the time comes for its needed application, you are strong to apply the Word of God exactly as it is, not amended or appended with your additions. Exactly how it is. And I said this last night quite a bit. God has made it so that faith is the vehicle by which He gives. Faith in His Word is the vehicle by which He gives you wisdom. See, knowledge and wisdom are different. The Bible has really three words for that. It's got gnosis, which is your knowledge. It's got epignosis, which means a full knowledge. And then it's got sophia, which means wisdom. That's epignosis, or full knowledge in application. I mean, I not only know the tool, I know how to use it expertly. That would be wisdom. Because things come upon us when we don't expect them, correct? I see it all the time. I see it in myself, my own life, but I see it now that I have a congregation. I see things, you know. The things happen to people like, bam, that was out of nowhere. Didn't see that one coming. Of course not. Of course not. So if we're not properly prepared, we will fail. Guaranteed. You will fail. You'll use human means. And try and cross this raging river. Try and get a million plus people over this raging river with not one death. Lose no one, not even an animal, not even a cat. I don't know if they have cats, but they all got to make it. You know, cats don't like water. Right? It's going to be difficult. How are you, that was for you, Chris, how are you going to do this? If you try and apply human engineering and human means, especially in their day and age, what are you going to do? Build a dam? You know, what you would do is first sit there and wait till late summer so that the level was at its lowest, and then try and come up with a plan. That's what you would have to do. But you see, it's springtime, and there's something that needs to happen on the 14th of this first month on the other side. And that's only a couple of days away. I believe it's only 4 days away from when they cross, and that is the Passover. They haven't celebrated the Passover in 40 years, 39 years. And we'll see why. I think we know why. There's some details we have to kind of conjecture. But the adults rejected God's covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and He said, I'm going to give you this land. The adults, they got to the land, they heard the thing of the spies, and they said, we can't take the land. What did they do? They shunned God's covenant. So, what's the point in celebrating the Passover? What's the point in even circumcising your children? Because you've rejected my covenant completely. What is circumcision? Just taking the foreskin off? No, it means much more than that. It's a covenant that I made with Abraham. It's a token, just like the scarlet thread was. What is the Passover? Just a nice big meal? No. It is a token of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. And your freedom from Egypt. These things mean things, and you have rejected them. And now that your children And you see, we could celebrate all of those things. We could, because they're going to circumcise. Right? You got that to look forward to as an adult male. When you get to the other side, is a fresh circumcision, and you got to fill the covenant and celebrate the Passover. Now we could have done that on the other side, on the eastern side of the Jordan, but you see, God didn't want to do it that way, because God wanted to show them that I will take you into the promised land, and then we will celebrate the rituals. Because if we do the rituals here and then we cross, it might get in your head that because of the ritual, we made it across. But it's not because of the ritual that we made it across. It's because of me, Jehovah Elohim, that we made it across. And the rituals are a token, a reminder, a celebration of what I can do. I do the impossible. Like setting you free from Egypt. That's the Passover. I do the impossible. I save you from your sins by giving you the Messiah. I do the impossible. I separate the flesh from in the sin nature, and that's a token of circumcision. I gave Abraham a child at 99 years old, which all your people have come from. And so these things, we celebrate them because of what I do. The rituals themselves alone mean nothing. So, things come upon us like this again. It looks impossible. How in the world are we going to get across? It has to be God's way. And God has yet to reveal how he's going to do it. He's going to reveal it right here in this chapter. So as we've said a bunch of times, the river level is high because it's springtime. It makes it much harder to cross. It's about 12 feet deep in the middle. So you really can't wade across. You can't just do that. It would be very, very dangerous. So in verse 3, again back in verse 2, it came about at the end of the 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So, and we'll see this even after they cross the Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant comes out of the Jordan. After they're all gone over, the Ark of the Covenant stays there in the bed of the Jordan. And then the priests take it out. And the people are to stay there while the Ark goes right to the front again. And then they follow that to where they're going to camp. The Ark's always in front. Simple. Follow me. Right? In the wilderness. What did they have? Even though, as they moved in the wilderness, even for the 40 years that they, the time after the spies, when they were all of them under discipline, even the children were under discipline by association. There was a pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They followed that, and it was always in front. You know, God always in front. We follow Him. What did our Lord say to Peter when he was all concerned about John? You follow me. What is that to you? What is his life to you? You follow me, not John. So verse 4, he says, however, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. And that's, I didn't get that wrong. You can take that out of my notes, Raj, if you remember. That first calculation, I don't even know where that came from. 2,000 cubits is a mile and 1.7 miles. Do not come near it, that you may know the way which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. We're going where no man has gone before. Well, certainly men have gone this way before, but not this way. And certainly they've never been. And so what do? I'm going into uncharted waters. I'm going into uncharted territory. I follow my Lord. So we see here again, preparation is vital. Embarking on unknown territory, embarking on doing things that I haven't done before, thinking things that I haven't thought before. That's why I can never neglect my study of the Word of God. That's what's preparing me. So when the time comes that I'm called, and these times come when you don't know when they're coming, you're called to love more, you're called to have more patience. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, "You're running well. You're doing well." And he said, "Now I want you to excel still more." They're a pretty new church. They were doing well. And he said, I want you to excel still more. God's going to call us to love more, to have more faith. And these times they come, we're put in situations where we have to have more faith than we've ever had. We have to love more than we ever have. We have to have more patience than we've ever had. And we don't like that, by the way. You know we don't like that. Right? You get to a certain point and it seems like you're coasting. Not too much, not too many problems going on. Things are going kind of well, kind of smooth. And then here it comes. You don't want that. Well, isn't my faith enough right now? God says, no. You're a lot weaker than you think, buddy. No, you need more. So, faith is needed. Again, there's an objective, and the objective is clear. The commands are clear. The commands are not progressive and changeable. Like I read so much about now, when I see certain articles about church or churches, I usually just thumb through them. And today I saw a couple of them where churches have been changing the commands of God. And saying that, well, we're up with the times now. And then using other verses to justify it and taking the verses completely out of context. Like they don't even know what they're talking about. But fortunately for them, the people who go to their churches don't know what they're talking about either. And so it's a perfect marriage. The blind leading the blind. We must know the commands. They're clear. They're positive and negative. Do and don't do. And know them and put your faith in them and execute them. It's not hard. So again, at 2,000 cubits, which is 1.7 miles, the people would have only seen the sun's reflection of golden light. They would not see the priests, and so they were not to focus on man. You know, not at all were they to say, well, the priests have done this. You can't even see them. All I see is a light, a golden light. And that is a depiction of God. They've seen this light before, emanating from the tabernacle. They've seen it. They recognize it. It is the Shekinah glory. As they pass, they fix their eyes on this. There, as we'll see, well, it's right in the next verse. We can read it here. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. This word means to sanctify. The Hebrew word is sanctify. This is our sanctification. consecrate yourselves, meaning set apart. Now, the Jews were given rules for consecrating or sanctifying that were ritualistic. Meaning that, if God said consecrate yourselves, it could mean, and this both are in Exodus 19, to cleanse yourself, meaning cleanse your body and your clothes, and to abstain from fornication. Sorry, that too, you know that, but that wasn't included. I mean that was assumed. And it was that you weren't do that. No adultery, no fornication, none of that going on. All right, stop messing around. Abstain from sexual intercourse. In marriage, they were to abstain. All right, so it could mean that, but they only have 3 days. They're here for 3 days. There's some of those days have gone by. I think they go the next day. They don't have time. To all million people, where are they going to get the water? You're not going to go cleanse yourself in the Jordan. You'll be gone. It's torrential. It's overflowed its banks. So it can't mean this. It can't mean this. What it means is, and the word is kadesh, which means to sanctify, the Hebrew word for consecrate. To consecrate yourselves is, therefore, not an outward washing, but a spiritual sanctification of turning the heart towards the Lord and focusing on Him alone. This has to be spiritual. In other words, sanctify your hearts upon me, and don't get all absorbed with the details. Because if you do that, you're going to miss the whole point. You know, what if you're an unbeliever here, and there are some, we don't know how many, that, you know, just going to cross, we made it over. Fine, we made it over. It was easier than we thought because there was no water. And so we made it over. We unpacked our stuff. We camped in a new place. Where are we going now? You know, what does it mean to you? It means nothing. It means nothing. You just went through the motions. It's just, it's like rituals. It's when people go through rituals and they don't, we've only got one ritual in the church age, and some people celebrate that in just terms of just gobble down the bread and drink the juice and it's over. Right? It doesn't mean anything to them. And certainly back then, people could go through the rituals of the Passover and the animal sacrifices and all the festivals and feasts and not care about it at all. It's just a series of things that I do. And God wants their minds off of that and on Him. Because He's going to say, I'm going to do something wonderful for you today. And when that wonderful thing happens, you don't want to be focusing on, you know, how many shoes should I pack? You know, how many things should I pack? How much water should I take? And then, whoa, there's a miracle. How about that? You're really not ready for it. You know, it wouldn't mean anything to you. So Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. The issuing of these commands with the prediction of the miracle presupposes that he made his will already known to Joshua. And so he passes this on to the people. Now in this way, this can't be proven that a ritual cleansing can. You know, you don't smell anymore and your clothes are clean. So okay, you've done that. But no one can tell if they have sanctified their hearts, each of them individually. Only they can themselves. And it's the same for us as well. This it would be so easy to get occupied with everything else. The packing, the preparations, the journey. It would be. It'd weigh on you. You know, even like the night before. Is everything done? You know, you run through your checklist. Is everything done? And there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, they've got to do that. They've got to take care of details like we do. We have to take care of details. But do you see God in the details? Do you see yourself glorifying God in the details? That's what he's saying to them. As you do all of this, do you see that this is all one big production of freedom? I have set you free from Egypt, and we are now embarking on the land that I promised Abraham 400 years ago. You see the magnitude of this. And it's the same in our lives, even in our jobs, housework, taking care, you know, whatever you got to do in details. Within them, all of them, you can glorify God. Yeah, say you're taking care of your house. You can say, man, I hate this house. Everything's always breaking. I had to mow this lawn again. Right? My brother-in-law, my sister's brother, who did not do much housework, work on the house, he had like 4 years of leaves. He had a lot of trees in his backyard, in their backyard, and there was leaves everywhere. And I was like, his name was Joe. I was like, Joe, you've got to get rid of these leaves. And he's like, nah, God put them there. He can take them. Like, that was a good philosophy, okay. Made sense to me as a kid. You know, so how in that, because it can burden us. It's so easy to get occupied with the details of our everyday lives, get bogged down in them as they become burdens to us. But if you look at your home as a gift from God, then things are different. If you look at your work as a gift from God, it's different. You look at even your life, your whole life as a gift from God. It's different. Even the people who are opposing you in life, as we have studied not too long ago, a gift from God. Even the antagonists in your life are a gift from God because they're drawing you closer to God. And so if we look at, and I know you perfectly all the time, no, we fail. But when you do fail, you recognize, I am looking at this thing wrong, from the wrong perspective, and you know you can very easily change that perspective, as do I. I know I can change that perspective. Sometimes I just don't want to. All right? That's my deal with God and your deal with God. So the same is true for us. I'll leave you with this. You all know this verse well. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. He doesn't say he doesn't take care of the affairs of everyday life. It says that he doesn't get himself all wrapped up in them. Meaning that he doesn't worry about them. He doesn't get anxious about them. You know, God gives you only so many hours in a day. When that day's over, you can't do any more. Leave it. I know I don't normally get like this. I have a personality like that, but I know people who have personalities who just beat themselves up because they didn't get enough done in one day. All right, sure, if we're lazy all day, but I know people who work very, very hard all day and then they still beat themselves up over not getting enough done. That's a failure at this. There's a reason why God gives us sleep. We all know the reason for that. We need it for our mental state as well as our physical. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And all of us are enlisted in God's royal army. That's it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your instruction again this evening. And may you continue to advance us in your plan as you head us into the things that you are preparing us for. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.